I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning with me and turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. Last week we began looking at this powerful, powerful book, Galatians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 11 through 24 in a minute. One of the areas of interest for theologians and Bible teachers and all Christians, as a matter of fact, is what we call apologetics. In fact, you take courses in apologetics in seminary. And amongst deep-thinking theologians, there's even different commitments as to what constitutes apologetics. You have presuppositional apologetics, historic apologetics, evidential apologetics. It just goes on. But I want you to know that apologetics is not the same thing as apologizing. A completely different idea. Although apologizing can be very Christ-like and Christian. Amen? But apologetics is something completely different. It's a branch of Christian theology which attempts to give a rational defense for the Christian faith. Apologetics is giving a reason for why you believe what you believe. The English word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which is to give a defense of something or a reason for something. And an apologist is, in fact, someone who defends the Christian faith. Somebody once said, rightfully so, that what you win somebody with is what you win somebody to. What you win somebody with is what you win somebody to. For the Apostle Paul, the only thing he offered people in the ministry of winning them was a clear, unvarnished presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians is an apologetic for the gospel of Christ. And the issue that Paul is dealing with is what constitutes the true gospel of Jesus Christ? What constitutes? In fact, Galatians represents one of the earliest, if not the earliest, battle for the true gospel that the church faces. Galatians, as a book, historically tells us that the gospel will be attacked. That false teachers and false prophets will go to great, almost unimaginable lengths to corrupt the gospel. Galatians tells us, kind of, how the gospel will be attacked and what's at stake if the gospel is compromised. Galatians even really reveals to us that human propensity, part of the fall in all of us, in every human being, that human propensity to drift from the true gospel, to add on to it, to stack it up, to pollute it, to prostitute it. Galatians tells us that there is, in fact, a cosmic battle over the gospel. Heaven and earth are at odds. Satan, the kingdoms, clash over the gospel. Galatians is not Paul straining at theological gnats, but he is telling us what one must believe if you're to truly be saved and what one cannot believe and be truly saved. Last week, as we looked at the first 12 verses of Galatians 1, as Paul introduces the book, he in fact introduces the very issues that the false teachers, the Judaizers who have made their way into Galatia or among the Galatians, have been attacking. They have gone at great lengths to uproot, to denigrate the truth, to do so in order to make room for error. Tear it down so that something can replace it. Diminish it so it can be replaced with their doctrine, their understandings. And last week we looked at the three things that Paul mentions in the introduction. He says that they've come and are attacking, number one, verses 1 through 2, Paul's own apostolic authority. 2, verses 3 through 5, they are attacking the sufficiency of the work of Christ. So what Jesus did on the cross and through his life, words and works, isn't enough. You've got to add to it. You've got to contribute to it. And thirdly, they are attacking the sovereign grace of God, the God who called you to himself, where they would say, no, it's not God and his sovereign grace that calls me to himself, but rather it's me who works my way to God, achieves some meritorious right to approach God. And so the introduction, Paul gives us a glimpse of what he will develop through the rest of Galatians, but also what he is dealing with. They're attacking him, they're attacking Christ, they're attacking God. Paul is less than he claims to be. Christ is less than he claims to be. God is less than he claims to be. God is not sovereign. God needs us to cooperate, to move, contribute to our salvation. This morning, Paul deals with the first of those attacks. The first attack was their attack of his own apostolic authority. It is in our passage, verses 11 through 24, that Paul now turns to defend his own apostolic authority. And whether you know it or not, I'm going to suggest to you this morning, kind of brace yourself, because as Christians gathered here this morning, I cannot overstress to you the importance for all of us of Paul's apostolic ministry. You may think it's just an incidental, coincidental issue. I cannot overstate to you the importance for all of us today as Christians of Paul's authentic apostolic authority. I don't know if you've ever given a thought how important it is to you and your salvation, who you are in Christ, how important it is that Paul was, in fact, who he claimed to be. So the text. Notice the beginning of verse 11. Paul says this, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Simon Peter, and stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me." Wow. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. We're thankful that today on this New Year's Eve we have a foundation that is true. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before the beginning began determined to set in course an action whereby they would redeem humanity, a fallen humanity that yet was not still created, to set in motion a gospel. A good news, a plan for redemption to save sinners from themselves, from the sin, from the wrath of God. This morning, as we look at one of the key cogs in your plan, one man who you chose before the foundation of the world, chosen, as he says, before he was born from his mother's womb. We pray, Father, that you would give us insight and understanding as to how you worked and the significance of what this passage means to us. I pray specifically for the person who doesn't know Christ today, that they would come to understand the true gospel, that they would understand what it is Paul's doing here, defending off, feeding off false gospels that cannot and will not save, to make room for the true. Now, Father, we do pray for the one who preaches. The sins are many. We've not come here because of him. We need you. We pray that this morning we would not just be challenged, but more importantly, changed. Leave here not just confronted, but conformed to the image of the Christ Paul preached. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the mid-1700s, there were two men, one by the name of Sir George Lytton. He was a member of British Parliament, a lawyer, and an avid atheist. And his good friend Gilbert West, who was a well-known English poet, also a lawyer and also an avid atheist. They had become friends while studying at Oxford. And throughout their friendship, they became mutually committed to set out to disprove the gospel, to disprove Christianity. They agreed together that the two hinges on which Christianity hung were, one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and two, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. They gave each other assignments. Littleton set out to prove that Saul of Tarsus was never really converted to Christianity. Gilbert West set out to prove that Jesus Christ really never was raised from the dead. They did painstaking research historically, philosophically, theoretically, and so forth. And after all their research and investigation, both of them wrote books on the summary of what they had discovered. And what had transpired during those years is, during their investigation, both ended up changing their minds. Instead of writing books disproving, their books became apologetics for the historic claims of Christianity. West's book was titled, quote, Observations on the History and Evidences of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Littleton's book, quote, Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of the Apostle Paul. What I think is so profound is their original presupposition, and that is that the two hinges upon which Christianity hang are, one, the resurrection of Jesus, and two, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Why is it that I think that's so profound? It's because I believe in reality that the resurrection of Jesus is the proof, the single proof, that Christ was who he claimed to be. And secondly, the conversion of the Apostle Paul is the proof that Christianity can do what it claims to do. The resurrection of Christ is the proof that validates the entire gospel section, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The conversion of the Apostle Paul is the proof that validates Acts and all the epistles. This morning, as we look at these 14 verses, verse 11 through 24, we will see an amazing count, or we are seeing an amazing count of this man's past, his conversion and transformation, his gospel, and his ministry. I think it's fair to say, at least in my mind, that the apostles of Christ, the 11 of them, are arguably the most unique human beings in human history. For me, the Apostle Paul is the single most unique man that has ever lived. He is, to me, the model of what my life and your life should be, particularly because I'm in the ministry. Paul, in my mind's eye, I see Paul as his life is almost taken by a mob reaction in the Jerusalem temple, beating him, kicking him, slaying him, and the Romans have to save him. They lift him on their hands above the crowd, and as they're getting him in out of harm's way, he's begging them to put him down so that he can speak to the crowd one more time. Some people won't get in a car and drive across town to speak to somebody or cross the fence to reach a neighbor. Paul would risk his life crossing seas in small boats, shipwrecked many times, frozen without food, in danger. That's this man's life. I don't know what ministry is to look like, but when I look at Paul, I would say most ministry I see doesn't look like Pauline ministry. To me, the single most unique man who has ever lived. And when I get to heaven, after I find her, I'm finding him. And I'm going to introduce her to him. A few points from our text this morning. I want you to notice Paul's gospel. Verse 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now remember, the false teachers, the Judaizers, are misleading the Galatians by attacking Paul's message by attacking Paul's credentials, his calling, his apostleship. He's a phony. Therefore, his message is phony. And what Paul is saying is, verse 11 and 12, is my position and my message didn't come from man. And when you attack me and my message, you are attacking Christ himself. Paul had had a supernatural encounter with the risen Christ. And it is apparently during that extended encounter that consisted of various phases that the risen Savior, Jesus Christ himself, revealed to Paul uniquely the substance of the gospel. That is to say that the other apostles who have been witnesses to the death and the resurrection, to the teaching of Jesus, they understood parts of it. But they didn't understand how it all came together and what it meant. There were question marks and compromises amongst the 11. Paul's gospel was given to him by a risen Savior. It was what we would call a direct revelation from God. And because of this revelation, we will see that Paul actually becomes the theologian, even to the apostles. One who had not walked with Christ becomes the theologian to those who had. And even in Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, what is taking place there, it is really Paul bringing to bear the gospel upon the other apostles' theology and ministries. This is Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel. Hang with me. Secondly, not only Paul's gospel, but I want you to know Paul's past. Notice verse 13 and 14. Notice the first few words, verse 13. For you have what? Heard. Say that with me. For you have heard. Can I tell you, at this time in history, everybody had heard. Here is Paul writing to Galatians. You've heard. He could actually write anywhere. You've also heard. What had they heard? You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul's conversion is to Acts and the epistles what the resurrection is to the gospel. What I mean by that is both events are transcendent, supernatural, without explanation. Both events deal with the exertion of God's raw power. Both events, the resurrection, the conversion of Paul, are extraordinary evidences and deeds of God. To use a current illustration, and I've used it before, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Christ in many ways is as miraculous, or maybe even more so, than, let's say, prior to his assassination or his murder, or what, not murder, but his demise, if Osama bin Laden would have become Billy Graham. I'm serious. If Osama bin Laden sitting in one of those caves in Afghanistan for fleeing had an encounter with Jesus, and the next thing you know, he becomes the world's greatest Christian evangelist. You say, well. But that is exactly what happened to Saul of Tarsus. Osama bin Laden, Saul of Tarsus, both were extraordinary religious extremists. Both were murderous in their fanaticalism. They were both sold out body and soul to their cause. They were, at the time of their existence, the most foremost antichrist of their day. Both had no limit to the extent they would go to advance their own cause and destroy what they saw as the opposition. Now, some of you are ruffled because I've just compared Paul to Osama bin Laden. But you haven't been listening. I didn't compare Osama bin Laden to Paul. I compared Osama bin Laden to Saul of Tarsus. The transformation of Saul of Tarsus is amazing and miraculous. It tells us that the gospel can transform anyone. Anyone. Throughout the New Testament, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is mentioned. For instance, even in Luke's record of Acts, we have Paul giving his account of his conversion three times in Acts. Acts 9, 1 through 19, Acts 22, before the Jewish Sanhedrin, Acts 26, before Herod Agrippa. And we must understand that in the wisdom of God, God chose to convert and use this man as a witness of the gospel. He chose the single most anti-Christian person of that day. Saul of Tarsus was the outstanding anti-Christian zealot of the first century, and his anti-Christian zeal was known throughout that part of the world. In fact, look at our text, verse 13, again to the Galatians. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I did these things. More zealous than anybody you know. If you were to look at Acts 22, Paul speaking for the Jewish leadership. He says to the Jewish leadership, here's the Sanhedrin of Israel. He says, and all the counselors of, and all the council of these elders can testify of who I am and what I did. You all know it. It's common knowledge. Before Herod Agrippa, Acts 26. So then all the Jews, he says to Agrippa, all Jews, get that, all Jews know my former manner of life from the beginning, since they have all known me for a long time. If they're willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee in the strictest sense, you know, that I sought to destroy Christianity, oh, everybody knew it. You know it. God took somebody whose anti-Christian life zeal was so common knowledge that when he was transformed, it was jaw-dropping to his world. Everybody got the picture? In fact, in Acts, it tells us that Saul was breathing threats of murder. The Greek word empenuo, still breathing, is what we call a hapax legomenon. It only appears once in the entire New Testament. Literally, when he was breathing threats of murder, it means that the breath of his life, what a person breathes, what sustains him, was the threats, and it was to threaten Christianity and to murder Christians. And so the great message of Saul's conversion is God can save anybody. Anybody. God can save anybody. A third point I want to make is not only Paul's gospel, Paul's past, but I want you to notice carefully with me at Paul's calling. This is where it gets interesting. Beginning in verse 15. But is the conjunction between this is what I was, now I'm going to be something else, but when God. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his what? Was Paul seeking God? Did Paul call God? God called Paul. Was it works? Was it grace? Called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles, but I went away to Arabia and returned then once more to Damascus. When God called Paul, the calling of Paul was between God and Paul. Everybody got that picture? I experienced that once too. I was an air traffic controller working on a degree in aviation, all that. And I remember the call of God on my life, and I had been struggling with it a long time. And finally, one Sunday morning, this is in a Baptist setting where people came forward and surrendered and all that kind of stuff. I just didn't know any better. So I came forward. And I asked my wife, and the pastor prayed with me and all that kind of stuff, said, I want you to come up here. And I stood up there, and people were supposed to say whatever they were supposed to say to me. I'm looking all over this big sanctuary for my wife, and she's nowhere. She's in shock. And I say that to say this, when I surrendered to the ministry, it was because God had called me, and it was really between me and God. That's what Paul did. I didn't consult with flesh, didn't look anybody's approvalship. It was a calling, and it was radical, and it was real. Paul's calling. One commentator writes this as, quote, now the conversion of this particular man may become the pivot not only on which his life is turned, but on which the history of the church is turned. And you and I, in tremendous measure, are indebted to this man for whatever we may know about God and about salvation, because he wrote those books which detail for us this great information. It was fitting that his conversion be very unique, because he's such a unique person. By birth, he was a Jew, by citizenship, a Roman, by education, a Greek, and by conversion and grace, a Christian. He became the best of all those things in combination. He was a missionary, a theologian, evangelist, a pastor, an organizer, a leader, a thinker, a statesman, a fighter, and defender of truth, and at the same time, a lover of souls, end quote. And when I look at this passage, for the sake of time, what I see here is, when I look at the conversion of Paul, I see it as one of the great pivot points, if not the great pivot point in the New Testament, that is counterpointed by the great pivot point in the Old Testament. What is he talking about? I believe that in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, one in each, you have the great God-man encounters of Scripture. One occurs in the Old Testament, and one occurs in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have God encountering or Moses encountering God at the burning bush in 1537 B.C. If you don't remember, Moses is saved by Pharaoh's daughter and the Egyptian, raised, sees Jews killing, kills somebody, ends up fleeing for his life in Midian, and finds himself in Arabia at the foot of Mount Sinai, tending sheep, minding his own business, and he encounters God. Tells Moses, once you go back, all the things in the Exodus, the plagues and all of this parting of the Red Sea, you're going to bring this people who have no idea who I am, God says. They have no idea who I am. You're going to bring them back to this burning bush, back to this mountain called Horeb or Sinai, and they will meet their God for the first time. And Moses becomes, he becomes, as it were, the human mediator of the Old Covenant. The second great encounter, man-God encounters in the New Testament, where in 33 A.D., Saul of Tarsus encounters the risen Messiah on the road to Damascus. I know they're both related because they really become the representatives of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Moses, the Old, Paul, the New. Moses, as the mediator, human mediator of the Old Covenant, writes the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. And Paul, the human mediator of the new covenant to Israel and the Gentile, writes over 30% of the New Testament. It's powerful, unique God-man encounters. If you're open to Galatians, let me walk you through what Paul says here, and maybe it'll shine some light on this. Let me try to put it into a timeline, and you'll feel it. Okay? First of all, in Galatians 1:17, it says this: after his conversion outside of Damascus, he goes away. Listen to this: to Arabia. Hint, Arabia is far from Damascus. This is not like, let's get away for a few days so I can recoup. So Galatians 1:17, after his conversion outside of Damascus, he goes away to Arabia. Galatians 1:17, after spending an unknown period of time in Arabia, he returns to Damascus. Galatians 1:18, after 3 years in Damascus, he finally comes to Jerusalem, meets with Peter and James, spends a couple weeks there. Galatians 1:21, after that meeting, he immediately leaves to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And if you'd look at chapter 2, verse 1, Galatians 2, verse 1, he preaches for 14 years to the Gentiles. Get that? Conversion, Arabia, a couple weeks with disciples, 14 years of ministry. That's a transformation. After killing Christians, 14 years of preaching the gospel, risking his life, hunger, death, cold, starvation, shipwreck, 14 years after an encounter of God on a road and an extended encounter in Arabia. 14 years. And then, chapter 2, verse 1, he preaches 14 years to the Gentiles, and all of a sudden, he returns to Jerusalem. Stop. After 14 years, you're finally now going to Jerusalem? Why? I want you to notice carefully chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Look at it. Galatians 2, 1 and 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Why did he go? It was because of a what? A revelation that I went, and I submitted to them, the apostles. I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, so those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or run in vain. In other words, I pulled them aside in private because I didn't want the clarity of my gospel to somehow embarrass the gospel they've been preaching. That's powerful. The idea is there is an aspect or aspects of the true gospel that the apostles are not clear on. Now, this may or may not be described in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Scholars disagree. But then I want you to notice what goes on to happen. Notice Acts, or Galatians 2, 29, 2 through verse 9. 2, verse 2 through verse 9. You can read it for yourself later. But initially, when Paul gets there after 14 years of preaching, the apostles kind of embrace Paul and his gospel initially, I would say, half-heartedly. And their half-heartedness is revealed in Galatians 2, verse 11 through 16, when the apostles, and in particular Peter, re-engage in hypocrisy about the gospel and the role of the gospel to Gentiles. And Paul, he confronts Peter's hypocrisy. Paul, even in the midst of the other apostles, stands out unique in many ways as the mediator, the human mediator of the new covenant. Here's what we need to understand. It is in Arabia that Paul receives a direct revelation from Christ, the gospel, which Paul will preach, and he will preach it, and he will preach it. After Arabia, he preaches. 14 years he preaches, goes to tell the others, this is what you should be preaching. If you're not, that's what happens. Again, Galatians 2, notice it with me if you would. What is it that Paul is taught in Arabia? Verse 15 and 16, look at it. We are Jews by nature, not sinners among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be what? What is it that Paul is taught in Arabia? He's taught the sufficiency of the saving work of Christ. He's taught justification by faith alone, what we call sola fide. And he's also taught that there are no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles in the matter of this gospel he preaches. Everyone's saved the same way by faith in Christ. The other apostles don't quite hold that. Again, two great God-man encounters in Scripture, one in the Old, one in the New. Moses encountering God, burning bush. Sinai, 1537 B.C., the second Saul of Tarsus, encounters the risen Savior, taken to Mount Sinai, 33 A.D. It's my conviction that these two encounters become really the harbingers for the covenants. If you look at Galatians 1:17, let me show you something quickly. Galatians 1:17, when he says, "But I went away to Arabia." The word Arabia in Paul's day really had no specific reference, i.e. Arabia had boundaries kind of thing. This is Arabia. It was used to refer to a rather large, undefined area in a particular location. But, there is one thing that is always associated with the word Arabia throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, and that is that Arabia is always associated with the place that Mount Sinai is located. My belief is this, that after encountering the risen, glorified Christ on the road to Damascus, after regaining his eyesight, after receiving the Holy Spirit and being baptized as a Christian, God led him to Mount Sinai in Arabia. God leads him, listen to this, to the place of covenant. Of covenant. And Jesus shows him at the place of covenant the conditions of the new covenant, as God had showed Moses the conditions of the old covenant. The conditions of the old covenant, one condition, what was it? Obedience. The condition of the new covenant, one word, faith. The conditions of the new covenant would identify Paul's life. What God shows him, Jesus shows him at the place of covenant, Arabia, is what he would preach, what he would declare, what he would travel the world to defend, what he would write about. He is the mediator, human mediator of the new covenant. It's interesting that the word Arabia only appears twice in the New Testament. Both occurrences are in the book of Galatians. first is in our passage. Look at it again. Galatians 1:17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia. The second place it occurs is in Galatians 4. Look there with me. Verse 25. You'll notice that Paul is making an analogy here. And he writes, Mount Sinai in Arabia. And the analogy that Paul is making in Galatians 4, 25 and the verses surrounding is he's comparing the two women in Abraham's life, Hagar and Sarah. Sarah is the new covenant. She is the Abrahamic promise. She is the wife of faith. Where Hagar is the old covenant, out of slavery, bound to the law. Even in Paul's second use of the word Arabia, Paul is describing the old covenant and its distinctions from the new covenant. Again, let me set this in context. You Judaizers coming from Jerusalem to the Galatians or Galatia, and you're discrediting my apostolic ministry, you have no idea how important my apostolic ministry is to the gospel. Can you say amen? I'm going to close with this. Fourthly and finally, Paul's gospel, Paul's past, Paul's calling, Paul's ministry. Notice beginning in verse 18. Then, 3 years later, finally, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. That's Peter. And to stay with him for 15 days. Finally, he goes up. Remember, he didn't receive his gospel then, didn't learn it, didn't imagine it. God gave it to him through Christ. Finally says, I need to make sure that the apostles are on board, and I'm on board with them. Goes up, meet with Peter, spends 15 days with them. But notice verse 19, but I did not see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. What does that mean? That means even though he's there, he's really not seeking. He's really not seeking, per se, apostolic approval. Because he has his approval. He has the only credentials he really needs. Now, verse 20. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Verse 21. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, back to the Gentiles. That's who God's called me to. And verse 22 is also very interesting. And I was still unknown by sight to the churches in Judea who were in Christ. That is to say, I was there. I didn't really seek to be known amongst the apostles. And I really didn't even seek to be known amongst the Christians that were there. Because it's not my gig. That's what he's saying. It's not my calling. My calling is to take the gospel to who? The Gentiles. The world. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea who were in Christ, but only that they kept hearing, he is the one who once persecuted and is now preaching the faith to which he once destroyed. And they were, though they had never seen his face, they were glorifying God because of me. That is an amazing account. The gospel, as you and I know it as Reformed evangelical believers, is Pauline. That's what you need to walk away with. And what's at stake when Paul defends his apostolic ministry is everything I believe about the gospel. That I'm no different than a Jew. There is no distinctions in Christ. There's not male, female, no distinctions. That it is justification by faith. That indeed God is sovereign. That God calls people to himself. And that the only response is faith. And that I am not under Mosaic law, but rather under the law of Christ. That is not human pietism that does it, but it is the transforming work of the Spirit of God that conforms me to the image of Christ. That's what it means to be a New Testament Christian. Where did it come from? Paul. And eventually, all of us jumped on board. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you did in this man's life. We thank you for his zeal and his passion, his uncompromising stance for the truth, justification by faith. Though there would be those throughout his entire ministry who would try to add this and add a little that and so forth, he stood strong. Because he understood salvation was at stake. He understood that if the grace of God is compromised, then the grace of God stops being the grace of God. That if the cross of Christ is compromised, then the cross of Christ becomes meaningless. And he would live out the gospel in such a way, not only to demonstrate the importance, so to risk his life to share it, to preach it, declare it, defend it, but also to be transformed himself by it. Because not only do we see his boldness and his courage, we see his tenderness and his compassion. We see him weeping for those that he loved in the body of Christ. We see a transformed man, once hardened to the point of being murderous, tender, compassionate, loving, and worshiping. Father, I just thank you for Paul's life. It is indeed a living example of the fact that the gospel is indeed capable of doing what it claims to do, and that is transform the worst among us. We pray, Lord, that this year, I pray that I would experience in my life some of that same transforming power. Help me to be more like you want me to be. And I pray that we'd all ask the same thing. Father, we thank you for a new year. It marks new beginnings, new opportunities, new promises, new horizons. And what a wonderful place to be this New Year's, considering the biblical account of the conversion and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.